2 Kings chapter 12 today. The story that unfolds in the books of the Kings, they're sometimes challenging for us to look at as to why God would use men like he used. We see so many of the kings of Israel and of Judah even that were really messed up. I mean, they weren't living for the Lord. They weren't serving God. They allowed idolatry to be in the nation. Some of them practiced idolatry themselves. And we wonder at times, God, why do you use people like that? Until we just kind of stop and look in the mirror and realize, oh, he uses anybody. And really, you think about it, this is all he's got to work with, folks. He doesn't have like this cherry-picked select group, like, I'm going to use these people because they're awesome. No, he just uses ordinary people. He's awesome, and he can do awesome things through anybody. But the story unfolds, and it's always messy. Remember, we saw that a young man that was raised to the throne of Israel at the age of 7, Joash, was spared from his grandmother who was trying to kill him and all the other members of the tribe of Judah that remained. And God spared him. The high priest Jehoiada and his wife actually saved Joash from that wicked woman. And then we saw last week how that grandmother of his, Athaliah, you know, the one with the big teeth, she was put to death. She got her just desserts. But we see that at 7 years old, in the last verse of chapter 11, 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. Just a kid. He had the help, though, and we'll see this in the beginning of this next chapter. He had the help of the high priest Jehoiada, who was a good man, who was a godly man, who desired to serve God and to make sure the people in the nation were also following the Lord. And as long as Jehoiada was with Joash, he seemed to do pretty well. And you'll see that here at the very beginning. But let's jump right in. I want to take a look at this. This is an interesting part of Scripture right here, this next chapter. It deals with compromise. It deals with the things that we should be about that so often go neglected and the result of that. And so I would encourage you to pay attention today. Listen to what the story says and then find yourself in it and realize this is spoken to us. This isn't just a story about kings and people in those days. This has direct relatability to where we live right now and what we're involved with presently. So own it. Take it, buy into this. So let's jump right in. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So what that says is, as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, was around to direct him, Joash seemed to do pretty well. However, you'll see in the next verse, he didn't really complete or go far enough with following the Lord or the instruction of Jehoiada. Because in verse 3 it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. So the high places were not places of idolatry that were in the town square, right in the middle of the city. They were up in the hills, hidden back, tucked away back where people could go up there and sneak off and do their idolatrous stuff and perverted things up there. And that's just the way it is, isn't it? I mean, for God's people, it's never in the center of everything where everybody does the evil. Everybody does the sinful thing. It's always off somewhere else. And this is kind of what's being spoken of here. The high places represented that stuff that people do in private, the part of the life of a person that nobody else sees, really. And as long as Joash was being watched by Jehoiada, the high priest, he seemed to be doing pretty well. But there's going to come a point where Jehoiada isn't on the scene anymore. He's not around to instruct and point things out to this young king, and that's when his life is going to fall apart. And you can kind of look at this in your own walk with the Lord, you know, how I do when I'm really being instructed versus how I do when I'm not. And being in the Word of God is so important for us, guys, because when I'm being instructed, I find it much easier to walk in the things that God has for me. It's when I ignore the Word of God or neglect it that things get kind of hairy. You know what I'm saying? Things get out of order. Easy for the chaos to kind of take over. So we understand, and this principle is true throughout Scripture, true throughout our lives, but what we believe, what a person believes, will absolutely, in no uncertain terms, at some point, will determine how a person behaves. So a person believes something, they end up behaving like that, which makes a lot of sense when you consider how the world's going these days. What people believe, they behave like. And what are people behaving like? Well, this is the worst I've ever seen this earth. Society, culture, everything's just terrible. Why? Well, because everybody's doing what they believe. They live like they believe. And if Christians would behave like they believe, the church would be greatly encouraged and power would flow, I'm convinced. So this is a key for me. It's a key for them back then. And if you believe what God says, you know, you take this word today, for example, read this with me, study this with me. And if you believe what God says in his word, God will work for you. On the other hand, if you believe Satan, he will work against you. So if I cave into what Satan's always telling me to do, always kind of pushing me in the direction he's pushing me, if I cave into that, then he doesn't work for me. He works against me. He destroys me through that. You ever notice how Satan constantly comes at you and tries to get you to do the wrong things? And then when you do it, he condemns you for it and seeks to destroy you through that. So believing in God, much better way to go, because God works for us when we believe him and trust in him. So the compromise was already in place, even though Jehoiada was still around to guide and lead Joash, the high places remained. So there was things being done in those private places that were a problem. And it's going to show up here in this next section, verse 4. And Joash said to the priests, all these priests that conducted business at the temple, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money of every man that is set at, and the money that is set or cometh into a man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord. The way that they conducted the offerings in the temple was that you had a certain amount of money that you had to pay. It was like a census or a tax. You just paid that much. Then there's another way to give that is mentioned here for every man that is set at, or something that the man sets out to do. So that's an extended offering besides what was required. And of course, this was back in the Old Testament, so we don't have these requirements today, but it's interesting to see that the third way that a man came into a man's heart. So that would be, you know, the thing that he purposes in his heart to give, then that was a different offering. So that was more the free will offering. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joash is saying, you know, all these offerings, I wonder about where that money's at. He's the king of the nation. He wants to know what the priests are doing with the money, and for good reason, because he says in verse 5, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let him repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. The reason that this is brought up, Joash notices that the temple is becoming, you know, in disarray. It's falling apart. There's no repairs being done. There's no work being done. Now, the temple physically is one thing, but take this to the spiritual level. This is what happens when the priests neglect the work that's to be done. And the work was specifically to repair the breaches And I take this right down to the level of the church, folks. You know, the thing that we're to be about is repairing breaches or the breaks in people's lives, broken people. We're supposed to be about that. Breaks that people are experiencing all over the place. The church should be a place where repairs can be made. And really the resources are directed at making sure that people that are broken can receive healing and mending and repair work. And this was not being done because the priests were obviously doing something else with that money. And Joash is bringing it up. He wants to know, hey, how come none of the repair work's getting done? The temple's a wreck. This place is falling apart. And so he brings it up. But it says, verse 6, it was so that in 3 in the 20th year of the king Joash, the priest had not repaired the breaches of the house. He was 7 when he became king. 23 years later, no repairs have been made. For 23 years that he's reigned on the throne, the priests weren't doing anything with that money that was worth talking about. They were probably spending it or doing something else with it. Anyway, no repairs were done, so the temple's falling apart. And I get this, and I understand this on my own personal level, if you would. If I don't take what God is giving and really use it, even for this temple to be repaired and mended, then I start falling apart and it starts being very noticeable. Sometimes we notice each other when we're falling apart. Amen? Sometimes you see somebody go, oh, he's falling apart. That's all I can say. Oh, there's a train wreck. And he's saying, we thought that of you last time we saw you, Pastor Matt. Yeah, I know. The point is that we all need repairs. We need to take what God's giving us, the resources, and use them to make sure that our temple, our life is repaired and mended. How are you going to help anybody else if your life is not in a state of repair? How are you going to do anything for anybody if your life is in tatters, so to speak? So it's important. And Joash, no doubt Joash is under the guidance of Jehoiada the high priest when he brings this up. I don't think we're going to see that Joash was necessarily the most spiritual guy. He was only spiritual when Jehoiada was around. And you'll see that here in a minute. But so the question comes up, hey, how come nothing's been done? It's been 23 years and the priests haven't done anything. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Again, I think Jehoiada knows why, but he's the high priest, so he's kind of in charge of the other priests. So he says, now therefore, receive ye no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. So don't take in any more money and take what you have and start repairing the house of the Lord with it. So this is a good word. I need to take what I have and use it to repair the breaches. I don't necessarily need something else given to me to do that. I already have what the Lord's given me. I need to use it. That's a good word for any of us. You already have a lot of things God's given you. Problem isn't what he's given you. The problem is, are you using what he's given you? Are you allowing him to use it in your life and use it through you? All of us have surplus of things God's given us that we haven't used. And that's where the real problem comes. And that's what we see here. The temple is in disarray. Nobody's been making repairs. 23 years go by. And so Joash says, hey, what's going on? And he brings Jehoiada in. And so he says, okay, that's it. Don't bring in any more money and use what we've got to make repairs. But watch this. This is where the priests were at. This is where their heart was. And the priests consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. Okay, we won't take any more money, but we're not making any repairs. So the king, interestingly, the king took the initiative to make repairs on the house of the Lord, and the priests who were in charge of that, so to speak, didn't want to. So when the king, so to speak. And get this picture, when the king makes this initiative, but the priests neglect what the king is saying, it makes it practically impossible to repair anything in the temple. This is true for me and you. You know, the Lord's constantly and persistently and lovingly telling me things, right? You? Can you read your Bible without hearing the Lord go, yeah, this is for you. This is for you. That too. This over here, that's for you. But if we neglect it or ignore it, it makes it very difficult for repair work to be done in the temple or in the temple. The house of God is in disarray because priests neglect what God's saying. And Peter, remember, in the New Testament, Peter says that we now, the church, we are now the royal priesthood. So you got to put your place in this particular understanding with the priests. You're part of that. And so the neglect that people kind of exercise without taking into consideration what God is saying and applying it, it makes it very difficult for repairs to get done. Does anybody else know that in your own life? Like, if I ignore what God says, I'm messed up. He's telling me what will fix things. He's telling me what will mend things, and I'm ignoring him. And yet, I'm expecting something great to come of that? Well, it's not going to. I'm going to have repairs that need to be made, and they're not going to be made unless I listen to what he's saying. So here's just such a blatant thing. Priests just basically say, we're not doing anything. So Jehoiada, the high priest, took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So Jehoiada was the inventor of agape boxes. So you got these agape boxes, back door, you can drop your offering in there if you want to, if you don't want to do it when we're passing around the baskets. But the point is that he made agape box in the temple and bored a hole in the top. And so when the money was coming into the temple, he caught it before it got any further. Because the money was being misappropriated, Jehoiada said, let's get them when they come in to the altar and they stop there to put their money in. Then we can take the money and we can kind of do what needs to be done with it. Don't let those priests get their hands on it. And you know, this is one of those areas where people who aren't Christians say, well, man, all these stories in the Bible, I mean, these priests were all like corrupt and stuff. Yep, many times. The priesthood was as corrupted as can be, many times. The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day were the most corrupt men on the planet. And yet they were supposed to be the leaders of the Jews. And Jesus said things to the people like, listen, you can hear what they're saying, but don't be like them. You don't act like they do. You don't pretend like you're spiritual like they are. You don't do that. You have to go beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees to even enter into the kingdom. Because it wasn't about pretending. It was about a real relationship. And back then, it was the same thing. So yes, the spiritual corruption that has permeated before in the Old Testament and still to this day in the New Testament, in the church, you don't think there's a whole mess of corruption in the corporate church in this world? Yeah, there is. There's a lot of people that are only into this whole ministry thing for the money. It's not ministry at all. It's a means by which they can gain wealth. And it's corrupted. And no wonder the world out there looks at things and says, man, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, I don't blame them. I wouldn't want anything to do with that either. And what were the people doing if this is what the priests were doing? How were the people living? Well, they were living in the same corrupt way that the priests were. You know, they would bring money, and probably many times for the wrong reasons. But here, Jehoiada is stepping in and saying, I need to capture this so we can get some work done that's needed in this temple. And so it was, verse 10, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They counted it up and they put it in bags and they figured out how much they had, and they gave the money being told into the hands of them that did the work. So they kind of bypassed the middleman. The middleman was the priest. If the priests get the money, the workers that are supposed to do the repairs aren't going to get the money. Thus, no repairs being done. So, voila, as Marcel would say, this is the way it was operating. That's why there was no repairs being done. The middleman, the priests, were taking the money. So he says, let's take that money now and give it directly to the workers, those that are actually going to make repairs and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out for the carpenters and builders and wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. So he just kind of steps in, pushes the priests out of the way, and says, here's the money. Give it to the carpenters, the masons, and all those guys that are actually going to do the work of building. And thus, repairs can be made. And this is still the way it works. You know, it's been said that 95% of the work in a church is done by 5% of the people. Does that make you feel bad? A little bit? No. The point is that it's always been this way, that there's only a small percentage of people actually working. There wasn't a bunch of carpenters, a bunch of masons. These are just a few guys that are actually working to repair the temple and its disarray. And folks, listen, in the corporate church, there's a few people that are actually working on trying to make repairs and breaches, these breaks in relationships, these broken people that are actually trying to help broken people to mend and to heal. There's not many. Not much of that going on. You know, and for us, for this church, my prayer is always, Lord, bring broken people, but make us sensitive to broken people. We don't just walk past or ignore that. Because if the church is not a place where brokenness can be tended to, then we really aren't doing what we're supposed to do. This place is supposed to be a place of healing, encouragement, a place where you can grow in your relationship with God. And hopefully your broken life can be restored into a healthy condition. Amen? So there was a few doing that. The skilled workers, if you would. They were working and building the place up to where the breaches were fixed. Howbeit, it says in verse 13, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or any vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. This was all the implements that was used for the traditional services in the temple. All the basins and bowls, and it went along with the liturgy of the Jewish religion. So all these practices, it's interesting that Jehoiada, the high priest, doesn't give any money towards making those things. Now get the picture here. Those things were symbolic of the religious activity of the Jewish religion. And it seems as though no attention is even paid to that. The more attention, perhaps all the attention, was given over to the workers that would mend the breaking down of the temple, to mend the brokenness of the temple and those in the temple. But nothing was given to produce more instruments of religious service. And there's some people in the church that want to spend all the money on stuff that just kind of makes us look like we're spiritual, right? Have all of the stuff going towards, you know, empty religious tradition, actually. And you know, who cares? And it's crazy because the Lord didn't care either. And you'll see why they didn't do this and why the Lord, I don't think, even wants it to go towards that, because you'll see here in just a second what Joash does with all the things they did have and how he dealt with those things, how much care he placed on those things. But watch, this is interesting. So none of that was going towards the instruments, but they gave that to the workmen and repaired there with the house of the Lord. That was the priority. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into the hands they delivered the money, but bestowed upon workmen, for they dealt faithfully. What they're saying is that they gave the money to the workers and didn't question them. There was trust because they were faithful to do with what they were given and produce the results of repairing the temple. They trusted him. Jehoiada, the high priest, would give the money to these men and he wouldn't question. So make sure now you're going to spend this in the right place. You'd have to say that to the priests, but not to the workers. One group is a group of men that have a title. The other group of men are actual workers. Titles can be tricky. The men with the titles did absolutely nothing. They even admitted, okay, we won't take any more money, but we won't fix anything either. That's where we're at. Well, that's nice. And then there's this other group who aren't questioned at all because they're trustworthy. They're faithful. You know, Jesus said, what's required of a servant is talent. Did he say that? No. What's required of a servant is ability. No. What's required of a servant is faithfulness. That's all. To be faithful. They were being faithful with what was given them. The priests would have taken that money and done something for themselves with it. That was the point. So how interesting this is. They trusted these men that were working because they could see, and listen, they could see that the breaches were being repaired. And so the results were that the fruit of their labor was seen. You could tell, couldn't you, if some part of the temple was like falling over and, you know, pieces of rock were hanging there and lumber was falling. I mean, you could see, okay, that needs repair. You go by the next week, it's all fixed. That repair has been made. The trust is built even more. Rather than give that money to the priest and go, man, this place looks worse than it did before. There's no fruit of their labor because there wasn't any labor. So am I stepping on toes a little bit? I mean, this is interesting, isn't it? Who hasn't been a priest by name only? And I, hands should have gone up there, I think. Somebody's not being honest. But priest by name means that you have that title, but you don't really have any activity that results in fruit. When's the last time you repaired a breach in the church? When's the last time you helped somebody that was broken? When's the last time you cared whether somebody was broken or not? Do you even pray for people that are broken? See, the fruit will come out sooner or later. The fruit of the priest was obvious. The money's gone and nothing's been repaired. Okay, we kind of know what you've been up to. And then there's these carpenters and laborers, and whoa, man, repairs are being made. Fruit, we can see what you've been up to. And you know, the Lord knows. He can see what we're doing. He knows what we're up to. And there's an opportunity for each of us to get this down and say, you know what? I think I've had that priestly name, but I'm not so sure I'm really involved with repair work. in people's lives and in this church and in this body of believers. But watch what happens here. They had that money coming in. But it says in verse 13, the trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. So there were certain designated places for this money to go. And some of the offerings that were made for sin offerings and all the rest, they went to the priests. They were paid what they were supposed to. Here's the deal with this. The priests were designated to have an income, some money. The problem was is that that was the least of what they wanted and what they were experiencing for years, 23 years to be exact. They have been taking all the money. And this just kind of really kind of lends itself to the whole idea of money in the body of Christ. You know, it needs to be given in a way that we trust what the Lord's going to do with it. But you don't mix, you know, the personal income money with the money that's supposed to be used for repairing the breaches or working the other things into the church activity. So in other words, there's a separation here, and Jehoiada, the high priest, allowed them to get paid only with this certain amount, and the other money was kept separate from them. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I remember when we started out almost 23 years ago now, we met at Camp Bradley in that old chapel, and man, it was dilapidated. They hadn't restored it and hadn't repaired it yet. But they did repair it. But we met in there when it was just pretty run down. You know, there's damp in there. They had no sidewalks up to the chapel. At that point, it was just grass, and it turned to mud when it rained. And so there were times when people would come to church, and a little girl would come in crying because she fell down, and the mud's all over her dress now. And it was kind of a, you know, but it was the beginning for us, right? But at the very beginning, I had a couple of people that were coming to the church right at the beginning. And one of them was Josh Tanner. Many of you know Josh. Josh was there day one, been there ever since, him and his mom, Evie, before these guys were even around. And Josh, I knew Josh from Applegate because he worked at K-Apple at the radio station. So my big thing at the very beginning of this church, and with wise counsel from Pastor John, at the beginning of that ministry, I wanted to make sure that I never touched the money because it needed to just be out of my hands, so to speak. So I had Josh, and Josh would always grab another guy in the church, and they would count the offering. It took about 2 seconds usually to count that at that point. Okay. There we go. But there was the point was is there was always accountability for that. And it wasn't my place to be involved with that. So I never have been. And that's the way I want it. But this is what's being said here. The priests get what they get. This is designated for you. The rest of this, hands off. This is not yours to play with. So Jehoiada has stepped in and really just made it clear that things are changing, and the priests are not getting their hands on all this money anymore. We're putting it in the hands of faithful men who will produce fruit. So then Haziel, now this is changing the whole subject here, but it says, and then Haziel, the king of Syria, we've met him before, Syria, perpetual enemy of Israel and Judah. King Haziel went up and fought against Gath and took it. Gath, in that southern part of Israel, this is where the Philistines were. Throughout the Bible, you read about Goliath and all those stories of Gath. This is where that area was. And so Haziel fought against Gath and took it. And then Haziel set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So his next target is going to be Judah. He's on a roll here. He figures, I've taken Gath. Now I'm going to Jerusalem. We're going to take over Jerusalem. We're going to take on Judah. So watch where Joash is at here. It's very interesting. So Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. So what happened here was the threat came from Hazael. We're going to come to Jerusalem. We're going to take over. So in response to that, Joash decides to give to Hazael everything that was hallowed or anything that was holy. The things that the fathers of these men, the kings before them, the priests before them had hallowed as holy things. When they're threatened, the first thing they do is hand over all the holy things. And what a picture this is. And this happens to people, happens to the best of people at times. When Satan threatens us, there are times that people will hand over, so to speak, their holy things. When Satan makes it so difficult for you that you can't manage life, has that ever happened? This is what the picture is. He's threatening. We're going to come and destroy you. Oh, man. So the first thing that this king Joash does, showing us the nature of his character, first thing he does is says, well, here, take all my holy things. Meaning, we don't have anything to serve the Lord with now. We just give those over. It's a form of compromise that diminishes the reality of my spiritual walk with the Lord based upon how effective Satan is being, the enemy is being, in threatening me, making life miserable for me, and it's affecting me to the point that I don't press into the Lord, I back off. And we've all done it at some point or another. We always hope that difficulty, things that are challenging for us, will always cause us to press in to the Lord. But it's not always the case. Over the years, to my shame, and obviously to your shame sometimes as well, when the enemy comes around, it causes us to fall back. Perhaps fall back into something or walk away in a sense because it's too difficult right now. And we get focused on our condition and what's happening and we lose sight of the holy things, literally handing them over, so to speak. And then Satan's won that battle. He's won that scrimmage. I got them to quit. I got them to stop pursuing the Lord. I got them to quit going to God for help in this. They're scared or they're tired or they're worn out. And the threat worked because he gave them all the stuff. Now, this is really where Joash is at. We'd like to think Joash started well, but here's what goes on with this story that we need to finish with here. And I'm almost done with this, but stay tuned here because it says now in verse 19, after this happened, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, we need to take a peek at what these other acts were to really find out who Joash was underneath it all. Remember, I pointed out that he seemed to do fine as long as Jehoiada was around. And so as long as he's being watched, he's doing okay. But as soon as he's not being watched, he's a whole different person. Ooh, that's creepy. Well, that's the creepiness of our internal parts, folks. How many times do we do what we're supposed to when we're being watched? But if we're not being watched, what if I could tell you, guaranteed, nobody can see. Nobody will ever know. And this is the point here. He was fine as long as he was watched. But let's take a peek at 2 Chronicles, verse 15 of chapter 24. This is staggering to me, considering that Jehoiada, the high priest, saved Joash's life when he rescued him from his wicked grandmother. He saved his life. And so watch what happens here at the end of Jehoiada's life. It says in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. Wow. Now, this isn't back in the days of Noah. This is just an old guy. He lived beyond his years. And I wondered at this. I thought, God, did you give Jehoiada some extra time? And maybe did you do that for the sake of Joash? Because he was fine. Joash was fine as long as Jehoiada was around to counsel him and watch him. Did he give him some extra life to try and convince Joash perhaps to walk with the Lord in a way that was real? So he dies at 130, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. He was a good man. He served the Lord with all of his heart. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, verse 17 says, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. This is Joash. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. So soon as Jehoiada's gone, he's not being watched anymore. And the priests come and they say, hey, let's reinstate all the groves and the worship of idols. And so he says, okay. If a man can only do right when he knows he's being watched, he doesn't have faith. That's not faith. That's fake. If he can't do what's right when nobody's watching, what does that mean? It means it's not real. And you're thinking, well, I've done things like that before. We all have. But if that's who you are, and that's all you are, that's fake. So they're back to worshiping idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this trespass. God said, I'm not blessing this. I'm not blessing you. So this wrath comes. Yet he sent prophets to them. So God is angered by this, but he goes ahead and sends prophets to the people to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So God was faithful in sending men to speak truth to the people, prophets, men that would come and say, listen, you're off base here. We have to get away from this idolatrous worship and get back to the Lord. And they wouldn't hear them. So the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. This is Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he stood above the people, or got up where they could hear him, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? This isn't going to work. This is going to fail. You're going to be in a tragic state. You're not going to be blessed because you have forsaken the Lord. You have also, or he hath also forsaken you. And in the sense that you've left the Lord, well, then he's not going to bless this, what you're doing. He's leaving you here. You want to be here? He'll leave you here. Has the Lord ever left you somewhere? Not leaving you like leaving you and forsaking you in that sense, but left you someplace? Yes, me. I'm going to go here. The Lord says, I'm not going there. You want to go there? Okay, but I'm not going there. I'm not blessing that. And we do it anyway, and he just leaves us there. Okay. Have you ever had to turn around and run after the Lord because he's going somewhere else? He's not going to be here with this stuff. And so we're like, oh, this is not working out. Where are you, Lord? Well, he's down the road, right? He's not hanging around there. He leaves you there. And this is what he's saying. He's going to leave you in this place. You're not going to prosper. So they, the people hearing that, they conspired against him and stoned him with stones, listen, at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Joash made the command to kill the son of Jehoiada, the man who saved his life when he was a baby. This is who this guy is, really, underneath it all. Isn't that crazy? Seems to start so well. Seems to start out so good. And then this is who he is? Hearing truth causes him to commit murder? So thus it says, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. When he killed the son of Jehoiada, he said, well, God made this happen. He killed him in the court of the house of the Lord. So this goes beyond just kind of, this guy's kind of off base. This guy's a total spiritual train wreck. And we would have to even ponder whether he knew the Lord at all. Can you do that? Can that be what you do and say, oh yeah, I've got a relationship with God, all right? But God gave all these attempts to bring them back. And you know, how could he do this, you think? How could he do this to the son of the man that saved his life? But you know what? Over time, and more disobedience in the heart of this man, he hardened. He got hard. He neglected what God was saying to him, and he hardened. And he puts to death the word of God. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was anointed by God to speak truth. And the word that he spoke was the word of God. But the man who neglects, ignores the word of God over time becomes hard, and actually the man puts to death the word of God. And this is, listen, this is not just relegated to a few losers like this guy, but this goes on sometimes in this loser. And we don't want to think this way because it doesn't feel good for sure. But think about it. When the Lord speaks to you, there's certain things you're willing to hear from him. There's other things, though, you do like these people and you don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that. And eventually, you end up killing the word. Okay, that's it. You throw it down. I'm not listening to that. The word in our life can be put to death through ignoring, neglect, and just plain disobedience. For a period of time, you'll find yourself getting harder and harder. There's times when there's areas of my life, not every area, but some areas of my life where I don't want to hear what God has to say. You? I don't mind him talking about all these things. Just don't talk about that. Don't bring this up. But he brings it up. In fact, that's about all he brings up. Right? You ever do that? Like, here, Lord, you can talk about all these things. He doesn't say a word. Just don't talk about this. Oh, that's all I'm talking about. That's all I'm bringing up. Because he knows, right? He knows what the thing is that you don't want to give up, or the thing that you're wrestling through that's killing you and you don't want to hear about it. Don't put the word of God to death in your life by ignoring it and becoming neglectful of it. There's parts of me that relates to this, to my shame, actually. So all the back in 2 Kings, and I'll be done here. The rest of the Acts, of course, we just read the rest of his Acts in 2 Chronicles. And then it says this, and this is what happened to this guy as a result. You think he got away with, oh, he killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and seems to have gotten away with it. Well, look at verse 20. And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down to Selah. His own servants turned on him and slew him. And what's interesting about this, it says in verse 21, it names these apparently no-name servants, but God brings them up by name. It says, for Josachar, the son of Shemath, and Josabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, smote him. Why did God do that? Well, because they're more important than he is. Let's mention the guys that took him out. These guys turned on Joash, smote him, and he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. What Joash created by ignoring and neglecting God's word and disobeying it, he created this, which killed him. He created his own death squad by doing the things that he was doing and denying God's word. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes we hear this, right? I mean, the Bible's full of the wages of sin is death. And you know, when you hear the word, don't harden your heart, right? Don't turn from what God is saying, because it's dangerous, it's deadly. And he created his own firing squad, so to speak, of these servants of his by doing just that, by neglecting what God was saying to him. And thus there he is, dead by his own servants' hands. You know, there's a difference, folks, between, and Joash knew he had some duties and some things he needed to do as the king, and he was instructed by the high priest Jehoiada, and he understood those things he was supposed to do. But I don't believe Joash ever delighted in serving God. I think it was only duty and discipline for him, and only discipline when the high priest was around to make sure he's doing what he's supposed to do. But left to his own, he actually kills the son of the high priest and puts to death the word of God that was spoken by him. So where was this guy? Oh, he's out of touch, you see. But this is the detrimental part of making your life as a Christian just duty and discipline. Oh, supposed to read my Bible. Pastor Matt encourages us to read our Bible. So I'll do it. Supposed to pray for that person. Don't really like that person. I'll pray for him, I guess. I'm supposed to. What kind of Christian would I be if I didn't pray for somebody? I mean, you know what I'm saying? This attitude of, okay, I'll do it. Okay, yeah, I get it. Okay. Hey, Pastor Matt, don't be pushing the Wednesday night Bible study thing. You know, I do enough in my life. I'm not really wanting to go any further. I mean, you can hear yourself. It's a duty. It's like, okay, I'll do it. And we think somehow God wants that. Like, oh yeah, thanks for coming, being so disappointed that you have to come. Thanks for being here and having that look on your face. Thanks for that. Oh, good, you showed up. Wow, that's nice. The life of a Christian is not a duty or a discipline. It needs to be a delight. I need to delight myself in the Lord. I need to make him my delight. And if it's not that way, and this is just the lesson that's here, and I am done. But, oh ye of little faith, someone like that's. If my life as a Christian is only duty and discipline, it's what I'm supposed to do, then as soon as I'm not watched, I will turn away. Because duty will never hold you, will never keep you. Your own self, you know, idea of how I'm supposed to do this and serve, it will never keep you in the place where you'll delight in coming and being with the Lord, whether it's quietly in your own time, or here with the church, or whatever it is, or repairing breaches. You won't even repair breaches if it's not a delight to you to be with the Lord. You understand that? The priest didn't delight in the Lord. They had this duty, and all they ended up doing was really ruining things more than ever repairing anything. Okay, so how do I make the Lord a delight if all my life I've considered this to be kind of a duty and discipline? The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning, I take the Lord, and what is it that you delight in? I mean, think about it. I mean, what is it, like a hot fudge sundae? I mean, somebody have to make you do that? Like, come on, let's go have a hot fudge sundae. Okay. Right? Or is it like, okay, let's go, man. I can taste it right now. I'm hungry right now. Dairy Queen's on the way out. Sorry, I'm messing you up. But the point is that what is it that brings about this delight? Well, you have created in yourself an appetite for hot fudge sundaes. Haven't you? I mean, who hasn't had a hot fudge sundae, right? And who doesn't delight in that? That's the point. But the appetite for that is created by tasting it again and again. Listen, don't take this and run with this so you're having hot fudge sundaes every night or every day or something. That's not my point. But if you have something over and over, it becomes like, man, I'm just craving that right now. You know what I'm saying? I get cravings for things sometimes. Why? Because it's there. It's in me. I'm like, wow. And I delight in it when I get it, whatever that is. So you put the Lord in that place. You have to cultivate time with him, precious time with him. And eventually you start delighting in his presence, not just being sold on the duty and discipline that you have to conduct yourself in. After a while, you delight in him. You can't wait to get with him. You can read these stories of these old time commentators and Bible scholars and ministers over the years, some of them back in the 1500s and the 1600s, and the time that they spent in the morning praying before they even get on with their day, some of them for 4 hours, up before the sun comes up, making sure they get adequate time with the Lord. Not as a duty, as a delight. The delight of the Lord makes duty pretty much non-existent. I just love the Lord, so I'm going to do this. I've spent time with the Lord. I delight in him. I'm just going to do this. And what we find in this story is Joash just didn't do that. Neither did the priests. Jehoiada seemed to be the only one in that story who was really doing that. And maybe Zechariah, his son, and some of the other prophets that went to speak truth to the people. But not too many people were exhibiting this, which is sobering, isn't it? Don't we want to be the people that when we see the Lord, we're delighted. And nobody argue that when we see Jesus one day, it's going to be a delight, isn't it? But who's going to look at Jesus one day in heaven? He's brought us in, and we look at him and we go, yeah, we got to be here. Yeah, here we are, Lord. Okay. Anybody? No. And people say, well, what's the difference? You'll be in his presence in reality. You'll see him face to face. You'll see him in that place where everything's taken away, just him, and it's going to be a delight. But the point is, I can experience that now. Even though I can't see him like I'm going to one day, I know him. And my time with him can be precious, or it could be pressured and a put out. You know, okay, I feel like I'm put out. I've got to, I never want to have Jesus look at me and say, boy, he's pretty put out by this. He sure does his duty. I want him to say, oh, good. We get to spend time together, and I know you're delighted. Sometimes I look out here and I say, I know you're delighted, right? Yeah. You're delighted to be here, amen? Right? Everybody's like, what? Where are we? The point is, he's worthy of that and wants that for us. And this whole story, it's a shame that so few actually experienced it. It doesn't have to be us. Amen? Let's pray. God, thanks for just being faithful. And you are, Lord, you are a delight. You're so awesome. Everything you do is lovely and beautiful, loving and kind and gentle. Your word is powerful. Your truth just really pierces through the toughest skin. Your love for us exhibited on the cross is more precious than anything. And so we just want to be those that delight ourselves in the Lord. And you just give us more desire for you. You give us more desire in our heart for you. But I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're faithful, you're patient. You have not given up on us. And even though sometimes people come into your presence and it seems like they're just kind of in a sense of duty, kind of coming in and doing what they're supposed to do, how amazed I am that you accept us and receive us. It's an amazing thing, Jesus, that you will take that. You'll take what you can get. And I pray that we would understand that we can have a time with you that's precious, or we can just kind of walk away and feel like we just did what we're supposed to do. Forgive us for it. Lord, cleanse us of it. Fill us with your Spirit, that you would be the delight of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.